This morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We went to Acts 4 last week as we considered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find ourselves taking up our consideration of the Word of God as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism once again. I hope at home too you have a Psalter hymnal available. If not, we're going to consider together Lord's Day 8, two brief questions and answers found on page 15 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, and in dealing with the triune God, the Trinity. And these questions and answers follow up on question and answer 23 from the previous Lord's Day, which is the Apostles' Creed, which we know well. And first, allow me to read the questions and answers of Lord's Day 8 before we turn to a portion of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 42. Lord's Day 8, again, in response, a follow-up to the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? And the answer says, into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance or redemption, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. And again, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he clearly lays forth the triune God in his Pentecost sermon. And so we want to read together verses 22 through 42. Hear now the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. May God bless, truly bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, so what do you believe about God? I trust that we would all agree that this is not an unimportant question, especially as last week I had mentioned that for so many, religion is described as a wheel, and the hub in the middle is God, and all the spokes of that wheel are different ways leading to God. And as we were reminded from the one commentator, yes, indeed, all ways lead to God, but only one way leads to God in His favor, in His love, in His saving work. All other ways lead to God in His wrath as a consuming fire. So it's not unimportant what you and I believe about God. And we ought to remember, too, the beautiful definition of true faith that we find in Lord's Day 7. We considered this some weeks ago. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. It is a knowledge of all that the Bible says. It is a conviction and belief that what it says is true. And then it is also a deep-rooted assurance that what God says in His Word is true for me too, a trust. But what I would want us to notice here then is that this means that true faith believes about God what God said and what God teaches about Himself. Now we know, of course, that there are so many who believe in something, in what they will call God, in something that they believe is some sort of a higher being or higher power, but they do not believe the true God. Because they do not believe the truth of God as He has taught it in His Word, as He has taught it to us in the Holy Scriptures. And then by the grace of God, we have an accurate summary of it in the Apostles' Creed, among other faithful creeds. For example, they might believe that God is in charge of the big things. He's in charge of the cosmic things, but He's not interested in the little day-to-day details of your life and my life. And for example, that He does not know what's going to happen to you and me tomorrow. Yet He is there to help us to pick up the pieces if our lives come crashing down. There are many, many various ideas, wrong ideas about God. However, beloved, the truth is that our faith and our salvation stands or falls with our confession of God. And He teaches, and we confess, a number of things about Him. Just a brief summary. We confess that He is living. We confess that He is active. We confess that He is almighty. We confess that He is near and personal, among other things, but we also confess that He is triune. He is one God, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we often sing, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, boys and girls, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible, yet it is a very good word. It is an accurate word by which to describe God, because that is what He is. It is true the doctrine of the Trinity is not easy to understand. It is very, very difficult to explain. There are a number of analogies that have been given. However, each and every one of them, even the best of them, is lacking. It's hard to understand. Many of the early church fathers, the reformer John Calvin himself, struggled to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's interesting, I think, that true faith, again, is a knowledge of what the Word of God teaches. It is a conviction or a belief that it's true, as we said. and also a deep-rooted assurance, a trust, a personal trust that it's true for me too. And then the very first thing, as far as our catechism is concerned, the very first detail that we are instructed to have this knowledge and belief and trust in is the triune God. Something very, very difficult. But beloved, that's the absolute right starting point, because this doctrine, you see, is foundational to everything else we believe. In other words, if you have no true faith in who God is, then you cannot and you will not have true faith in anything. If you do not believe in the God of Scriptures, in God as He has taught us in His Word, then absolutely nothing else makes any difference, nothing else makes any sense at all. And if that's the truth, then just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, if the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection one day is not true, what he says there is the same here then our faith is futile. It's foolish. It's a waste of time. And we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, beloved, it must begin with who God is. And we are to take comfort because we can know what the Word says, what the Word of God says about the Trinity. And we can have confidence that it's true, even though that does not mean that we fully understand it. It seems to me, too, that even Peter in his Pentecost sermon, he didn't spend time. He talked about God as triune. He clearly points out the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And the people accepted it to be true, not that they completely understood it. Indeed, beloved, we are to understand the triune God with our hearts and not necessarily with our heads, because we might not, we cannot fully understand three in one, how it's possible, but by faith we are called to confidently confess the truth of the triune God. We are called to confess the truth of the triune God. It is a confession of our riches in God. It is a confession rooted in God's Word, and it is a confession that is necessary for salvation. First of all, a confession of our riches in God. And we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on this first point. Our riches in God, which are outlined in a very general way, beautifully, with the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, again, our confession of what we believe that the Bible teaches about God, and the Bible teaches that He is triune. Question 24, again, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our deliverance or redemption. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. This is God's revelation of Himself through His mighty works. These works, then, of the triune God that reveal our riches, the believer's riches that are in Him, from Him, and through Him. Riches that are proof that God is for us. Proof that He is on our side. And only those who truly believe this with their heart by the grace of God, only they have, only they possess, only they own these riches. Again, Peter alludes to them, even as he speaks, I believe, clearly about the three persons in verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter speaks of the three persons of the blessed Godhead and how, maybe in a veiled way, but how the three work together. And again, we can't consider in one sermon all of the mighty works of God. We cannot consider all of these riches that we possess in Him as deeply as we would like to, but we will dig deeper, the Lord willing, as we study the Word of God, summarized faithfully by the Catechism, and especially through the time-honored words of the Apostles' Creed and why we confess these things. But this morning, we want to notice that these riches that we possess into the triune God is that in Him, we have the beginning, we have the continuation, and we have the perfection of our lives. And these riches begin with God the Father and our creation. That's the first thing that we confess, that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The origin and the beginning of all things is found in Him. Nothing exists except by His sovereign will, you and me included. And that means that as a believer, I am saying that this God is my Father who made all things, even me, great, small, detailed, not so detailed. He made it all. And again, He made me, and therefore I owe my very life to Him, and I am completely dependent upon Him for my very existence. I do not function outside of His control. Unfortunately, in a day of genetic engineering and test tube babies and cloning and the like, plus the make-believe cartoon world of human creations and Disney's talking animals, we tend to forget who really is the maker of heaven and earth. And the simple truth is we don't control our own destiny as much of the world believes, because God not only created all things, but in His sovereign, almighty power, He governs and He provides for all that He has created. And again, that includes for you and me as well. He determines our days. He fills them. He directs our path. And these true riches, our true riches, includes the fact that because He is the source and the ruler and the governor of all things, nothing takes place outside of His will. He is in control of all things, and there is no earthly power, yea, no power at all that exists that can compare to and overthrow God. To deny that is to play the part of the fool, as the psalmist says in two psalms, that the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The second of these riches is God the Son and our deliverance or our redemption, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who alone is our only help and hope and whose work is the only ground of our salvation. Deliverance, boys and girls, redemption, again, being purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It means to have our penalty paid, the penalty because of our sin, to have it paid in full. It means to have God's wrath, God's anger that was upon us because of our sin. It means to have God's wrath satisfied. These are the riches among the riches that believers have in God. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And then the bulk of our confession, that creed, then spells out the steps we call of His humiliation and His exaltation in the steps of these things in His redeeming work, as Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. And I believe Peter does, in essence, somewhat in his Pentecost sermon, beginning again at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he starts to talk about those steps of humiliation. You crucified. You killed Him. And then exaltation, God raised Him again. And then Peter goes on to say, there is forgiveness of sins only in this one. So when you and I make this confession of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, and then we confess His steps of humiliation and exaltation, what are we really saying? I am saying that I have a desperate need for a Savior, because I have rebelled against the Lord who made me. I am separated from the very one who owns me. Because of my sin, I have been cut off from my life source. I need a Savior. And this Lord Jesus Christ is the very one I need. He is the only one who could and would save me. Now again, I trust you understand this is only a snapshot of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and our deliverance. And we will consider this more as we consider the Apostles' Creed. But then how do I come to know and to believe all of this? Well, by the third person of the Blessed Trinity, another of the riches, God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. Now we call these our riches in the sense of the idea of possessing. These are our possession today at this very moment. We don't have to wait until we go to heaven to be redeemed. It doesn't work that way. This is a present reality. Oh, the fullness is still in the life to come. The finale is future, if you will. But our redemption, and along with that, our justification and our sanctification is very, very present. The Holy Spirit is working in me today. How do I know that? How can I be confident of that? Because I believe in Jesus Christ. And not because I believe, but because by the grace of God, I trust. Not just that I believe that He's real, but I trust that all that Jesus has done is true for me too. And I desire to serve Him as my Lord, the Lord of my life. And I am troubled by the sin with which I continue to struggle. And you see, without the Holy Spirit, I cannot and I will not believe any of this. None of this would be true. So that's how I can be confident, because the Holy Spirit works in me. Jesus Christ accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies it. And boys and girls, sanctification, we know, means to make holy. In our assurance of pardon, we have that confidence, that comfort that He is cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Not only are our sins forgiven, but He is working to cleanse us, to drive away more and more the pollution of sin as we travel throughout this life. It's a work that begins the moment, the very instant that one is born again. Sometimes it may seem to each and every one of us at some points in time that it's taking a long time. But the Holy Spirit continues that process until it is complete, and one day we are made perfect in the glory of heaven. And part of this includes the fact that the Holy Spirit applies the riches of Christ Jesus, or can I say, the assurance of it again, that we confess with true faith that I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And with that assurance in my heart, then He also leads you and me back into the service of the Father, and He restores our entire life under the glory of God. So to make the confession, I believe in the Holy Spirit, plus the result of His work as the creed goes on. Notice we say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But then the resulting work of the Holy Spirit, I believe, and that these things are true, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. I believe the forgiveness of sins. I believe the resurrection of the body. And I believe the life everlasting. Beloved, to make this confession, to believe the Holy Spirit and the result of His work, is to say that my God doesn't quit on me. It's to say that my God doesn't leave me to fall back into the pit from which He has already pulled me out of. And instead, the God who saves me in Christ Jesus is the very same one then who comes to live in my heart and to lead my life day by day, that I might live in a way that honors Him. To make this confession is to believe that this God is so loving that He will not leave you and me alone. He not only made us, He not only redeemed us, but He leads us through this life, because you and I cannot lead ourselves. Indeed, we continue to struggle with sin each and every day of our lives. I trust not one of us would deny that fact. Yet our comfort is that by the Holy Spirit, our comfort by the Holy Spirit is that even though sin still works in me, it does not have dominion over, it does not rule over me. Even though Satan is still busy, I am no longer his slave. Though death is still an enemy, yet it has lost its sting, all because of God's grace and good pleasure. Dear people of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, will not let you go to hell if He has saved you once by the pouring out of His blood. It's by the Holy Spirit Jesus Christ safeguards His possession. If you use table talk in the devotions this past week from Hebrews chapter 2, it talked about the one who has power being delivered from the one who has power over death, namely Satan. Again, not ultimate power, but because of sin, he has been granted a certain amount of power over death. And the point of the devotion there in Hebrews 2 is that Jesus has removed Satan's right to you and me because he has removed our sin. If there is no sin, there is no death. Beloved, our creation, our redemption, and our sanctification are our riches that we have in the triune God. Riches that are to give us confidence for living and confidence that, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our entire life is founded, preserved, and wrapped up into this triune God. What that means is if you take away any one of the three, you're in trouble. If you take away, for example, the Father, you and I do not exist. If you take away the Son, we continue under the curse of sin. If you take away the Holy Spirit, there is no new life for you and me, and we never even begin to serve God. And this confession, beloved, is to be a confession not only with our mouth, but also with our lives, as we are called to live under the Father and through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God. Well, then why do we confess this? Well, it is, secondly, a confession rooted in the Word of God. Again, much more briefly. Question and answer 25. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Now, three in one. Of course, throughout history and still today, there are those who would accuse us of believing in three gods. But there's only one. One, three in one. That's our confession. Even in the Belgic Confession, Article 1, we say that we believe and confess one simple spiritual being that we call God. And then in Article 8, we confess that God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. We are consistent in our Reformed confessions. And the reason is simple, because God is consistent in His Word. But again, there's only one God, not three. For example, as Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Psalm 115, the psalmist says in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He, singular, does all that He pleases." In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images." Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God." Again, in the first of the Ten Commandments, our God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He is not saying there, he is not meaning there, that there are other real gods besides him, because there are not. But what he is saying there is that we may not put our trust in anything or in something else and make that something God in his place. He has so revealed himself in his word to be one God, but he has also so revealed himself to be three distinct persons. Again, a truth that we can't comprehend, let alone explain. Someone has said in the Bible, this is so clear that it is beyond discussion, and yet so deep that it is beyond explanation. But this is how God has revealed himself. Isaiah chapter 63 speaks of the Father and the Redeemer or the Savior and the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, to Mary the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Notice there, Mary didn't ask for a detailed explanation as to how he could be both God and man. She believed. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In another place, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And again, as Peter points out in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, talking of Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Then here too, Peter refers clearly to the three names and the three persons. And it's clear that the three are the same God, as Peter does speak clearly and simply, without apology, without lengthy explanation, about the exalted Son, about the poured out Spirit, and about the promise of the Father. And that means that Pentecost is not only about the Holy Spirit, as we often make it out to be, but in reality, Pentecost is a feast of the triune God, as the Holy Spirit was poured out by the Son from the Father. God testifies of himself that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God in one divine being. Not that each is one third God and the three come together to make up the one God. No, they are all 100% God. All equal. They all equally possess all the essential properties and attributes of the Godhead. For example, what I mean by that is all share in eternality, infinity, incomprehensibility, changelessness, perfection. All are almighty and wise and just and holy and kind and good and every other attribute that God possesses. Beloved, one God in three persons is a doctrine that has been attacked by heretics over the centuries and still today in our own time and even in our own community. Claiming, for example, that Jesus is either not fully God or he's not fully man. Claiming, for example, that the Holy Spirit is not God, and many other false claims. However, by the grace of God, the Christian church has stood firm in her confession of faith in the triune God, and God has blessed us with our creeds, that testimony of faith that all believers for centuries have confessed together, the time-honored words again of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. And very simply because this is what the Bible, what God's Word clearly teaches. Can we believe it? Yes. We must believe it. It is the truth. God tells us so. Sadly, so often we are quick to believe others. We're quick to believe what certain others say without any sort of proof, even though they themselves might have been found to often lie. Yet we still believe them. God does not lie. And we believe him by the grace of God because finally then, this is a confession necessary for salvation. As someone has said, if you try to explain it, the doctrine of the Trinity, you will lose your mind. If you try to deny it, you will lose your soul. Very tough words, but very true. If you do not believe in the triune God of Scripture, of God's Word, you can only lose your soul. Salvation begins and ends with God. It's His work from start to finish. And that means salvation depends on who God is. And the truth is, again, He is a triune God. The Bible says of Jesus that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. And beloved, as hard as it is for us to comprehend, only God could come in the likeness of sinful flesh and still at the very same time be God on the throne in heaven. And only God can go away and prepare a place for his sheep and still, at the very same time, live in the church and in the hearts of God's people and pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. Think about it. There is no salvation. There is absolutely no hope of salvation in any other concept or idea of God, such as deism. Deism teaches that when God created the universe, that as it were, he wound it up with a big rubber band, or maybe he began he started it spinning like a huge top, and he backed away, and he is letting that top spin out. And when it is done spinning, then history will be over. But he has nothing more to do with his creation since he did that. So deism teaches of a God who is far away and who does not enter personally into the lives of men. There is no salvation in pantheism, which says that God is in everything and everything is God, so that there is no supreme God to rule over all things. There is no salvation in polytheism, which says there are many gods, and if that's the case, there is no one supreme and sovereign God over all. And we could talk a lot about these things and prove why they are hopeless in themselves. But the same is true if our God is only love and not just, there's no salvation either, because then his justice has not been satisfied. And if our God is only just and not a God of love, then there is no salvation, because you and I cannot meet God's justice. And there are many other things we could say about different conceptions, false conceptions of God. Redemption, salvation is possible, beloved, only if there is a Father who loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit shall not perish but have everlasting life. To be children of the Father, it can only be through the Son. As Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through him. To be servants of Christ can only be through the Holy Spirit. As Paul says to the Corinthian church, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and we take that to mean and to believe it. The simple truth is, beloved, we are called to be children of the Heavenly Father who cares for us and whose laws we are called to obey. We are called to be servants of the Son who redeemed us, delivered us from all the power of the devil and from all of our sin. We are called to be temples, instruments of the Holy Spirit who fills us so that we might be holy even as God is holy. If you don't know this God, you are being called by this triune God to repent of your sins, to forsake the false gods that govern your life and in whom there's absolutely no hope, and to look only to the triune God who alone, in all of his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gives life and gives it abundantly. If you can say in true faith by the grace of God, I believe in this triune God, then, beloved, yours is the comfort of being owned by God the Father who made you. Yours is the comfort of having been delivered and redeemed by God the Son who died for you. And yours is the comfort that you are being sanctified by God the Holy Spirit who lives in and works in you. And therefore, beloved, rejoice in the promise of the Father given to you. Rejoice in the work of the Son accomplished for you. Rejoice in the presence of the Holy Spirit who works in you. To have true life means to believe and to confess in the God who gives life, in the God who redeems life, in the God who sanctifies life. This is where your confession must begin. This is where your confession can only begin. Your life depends on this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is completely and entirely dependable, both now and forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you by the blessing of the Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to be those who believe your truth, even when we cannot fully understand it or describe it or explain it. Indeed, that's what true faith is. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our belief and our comfort and the assurance in the truth of your word, as you have taught us there the truth of your very being. And may we be content with that. And Father, therefore, too, we pray that you would strengthen and build our faith in the blessed assurance that is ours, that we have an almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do pray that many would be brought to saving faith in you, that many may know the Father who loves them, the Son who died for them, the Holy Spirit who leads and guides us day by day, moment by moment. So, Father, bless us too in this day as we move, as we go forward in it. We pray that you would bless us too as we prepare to hear your word proclaimed again in the latter part of this day. Hear us, Father, we ask for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray these things. Amen. Please stand and receive by faith the parting blessing of our God. Beloved, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. And all of God's people say, Amen.